I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 5. This is really going to be the second section of a story in three parts, often called the Ark narrative, as the Ark of God was captured in chapter 4. And here we see the Ark of God in Philistine custody in chapter 5. And then we will see in chapter 6 and following the return of the Ark to Israel. But today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. This is God's word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying off, cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of God of Israel there, and after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent to the Ark of, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us and speak, for your servants are listening. We pray, God, for the help of your Holy Spirit as your word goes forth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In this chapter of 1 Samuel, we have laid out before us, demonstrated, depicted, and painted in vivid colors, something that theologians call the doctrine of God's aseity. I prefaced it that way because none of you are ever going to use that word after this sermon. But it's an important doctrine even if you don't remember the word. It is to say that God, in being who God is wholly independent, is not dependent upon anything in this world. Our confession of faith in expounding for us what God has revealed about himself talks about God's knowledge, that in his sight all things are open and manifest, that his knowledge is infinite, it's infallible, and it's independent of the creature. So nothing to him is contingent. In other words, his knowledge isn't dependent upon him guessing or looking forward. It is in himself. It's not uncertain knowledge. He's most holy in all of his counsel, in all of his works, and in all of his commands. To him is due then from angels and man and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. But he goes on to say that he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. You remember from Romans 11. And he has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever he pleases. He is the creator, we are the creature. But he goes on one more time. Don't worry, I'm almost done with this through our confession, chapter 2, paragraph 2. God has all life. Now think of what we just read. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone and unto himself all sufficient. God's alone, as it were, in this story. In and of himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He's not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. See, I say all that. I titled this sermon, God Without Help. That's what you see in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. You see the living and the true God with no human hands around him. The armies of Israel have been decimated. The ark has been captured. Now, what will become, not simply of Israel, what will become of this God without human help? We're going to see another God without human help, and with human help. His name's Dagon. And you're going to see that contrasted for you. So I wanted to unpack that doctrine, because now I want us to dive into the story. And aren't you glad that God teaches us heavy doctrines like that in the form of stories too? A little bit easier to digest, I think. I think it's a kindness to us. Eugene Peterson once wrote that story is the most natural way of enlarging and deepening our sense of reality, and then enlisting us as participants in it. Isn't that what happens when you read a story? You become a participant in it. Stories open doors to areas or aspects of life we didn't know were there. And here's a story none of the people of Israel would ever have known was there had the Lord not then revealed it, because none of them are there. But it'll be declared to them. They open up doors where to aspects of life we didn't know were there, or had quit noticing out of overfamiliarity, or suppose we're out of bounds to us. You have a story here of something you've all known for a long time, maybe, that is true. God's independent. And you get to see what it looks like here exercised, here depicted. And stories welcome us in, don't they? I liked this. Stories are verbal acts of hospitality. Here the Lord speaks to you and is inviting you in to this story, to receive it by faith and to understand and to know that he is God, and to see not only his almighty power, his aseity, and his independence of his people, but also his power of working deliverance, judging evil, and in delivering a people for himself. So we read the story. The story is a favorite in the Wells house. Because we always talk about Dagon tipping over and we make the sound. What happened to Dagon? He falls down. And it's as silly as that. You want to know why? Because the Philistines are a people that had put their faith in a block of wood shaped. We have a little bit of difference of opinions in terms of archaeology of what Dagon looked like, but something like a merman, like a half fish, half man god. And we can laugh at that, because there is the silliness of idols being nothing. And then there's also the seriousness of those who worship idols really serving demons. That is to say, Dagon being the representative manifestation of the power that lay behind the Philistines. So the Philistines enter into verse 1 here. They capture the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They brought it from the place of battle to Ashdod, one of their five chief cities. Philistia was a coastal people that had come over through the sea and settled in Canaan, and they existed in what could be called a pentapolis. I like the word, I share it with you. Five chief city-states and all the surrounding territories. Ashdod was one of these chief cities. The Philistines have captured the Ark of Israel. And you remember They know what this God has done in the past. They know what this God did to the empire of Egypt. What kind of day do you think this is in Philistia? You've seen a Super Bowl parade, right? Or Mardi Gras or some. I mean, this would be a tremendous thing to say, we have just conquered. We went out to battle and a God came into the camp. Not just any God, a God that destroyed the Egyptian empire and a God that brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan, a God that parted the Red Sea. That God, we just took him captive. And where are we going to put him? We're going to take this ark, the footstool of the Almighty, and put it at the feet of our God. This is the day of days for the Philistines. And I want us to meditate on that for a moment, that the day of the greatest rejoicing for the Philistines, the day of the greatest glory that could be given to Dagon, is also the day of the darkest night of the soul for the people of Israel. Don't read about them in this chapter. They're still crying out, where is the glory? The glory has departed. Who are we? What shall we do? And there's silence in Israel for this time. There's silence. These chapters very easily go into the kind of church calendar preaching that would say Good Friday, Holy Saturday, into Resurrection Sunday, where chapter five, where the capture of the ark, it prefigures much of what we read, what we meditate on Good Friday. Chapter five, much on Saturday, that day of silence. What is Christ going to do in the grave? Here you have the symbol of God's favorable presence, the Ark of the Covenant, gone into enemy hands. Israel undergoing the dark night of the soul. All of the Philistines, the quintessential enemies of Israel, glorying in their power over the God with whom they have striven, but it is short-lived. It's short-lived. And they should have known this. Right? You remember we're in the period of the judges? Do you remember another judge that had a showdown at Dagon's temple? I'll wait. It's at the end of the book. Samson. Don't you remember his final scene? Where do they bring Samson? To traipse him out, have a big party, mock him to the temple of Dagon. And there he stands between the pillars and topples the entire thing down through the power of God. They should have remembered Samson. How many temples are going to be destroyed, as it were, before a people humbles themselves unto this Lord? They keep trying again and again. They keep striving with this God of Israel, and they will learn the hard way that the Lord will discipline his people, but the Lord is not dependent upon his people. The Lord will deliver his people, but the Lord doesn't need to be delivered by his people, and the Lord doesn't need to be delivered from any other people. But the Philistines we see and we will keep seeing unto the end of into the reign of King David will continue to strive not only against his people but against their God. It's as though the lie of Satan from the garden continues to go through their heads and hearts. You will not surely die. Isn't that the lie? You will. Let's just add one word in there. On the day that you eat of it, you'll not die. And the certain says, you won't surely die. It's not a certainty, but it is. So they keep trying new ways to bring this God into their subjection, to make this God come under their own feet. And God keeps bringing the house of the foolish man down, and the sand is swept away. It's when Jesus says, Luke 11:34, if the eye is the lamp unto the body, if the eye is good, then the whole body is full of light. If the eye is bad, then the whole eye is full of darkness. How do you see this and not say, I need to find some way to reconcile with this God? Is to say, all that is seen is darkness. That the God of this world is blinded blinded the eyes of unbelievers. There's a real blindness. That their day of rejoicing, just as at the crucifixion and the burial of Christ, the day of rejoicing for those who rose against God, it's short-lived. It has a time limit on it. That also means that there's a time limit that was set, unbeknownst to the people of Israel, for their dark night of the soul. That it wouldn't last forever. It lasted 7 months. 7 months. It's a long time. But it's not forever. And Israel would have to learn to lament a corrupt priesthood, lament their own sin of doing what is right in their own eyes. They'll have to continue to grow in this way. But where do you go? The glory's departed. Where will you go? Then you say, I'm not a Philistine, but if I find myself in this earth, where do you go? You have to go back to the freely made promises of God. This I call to mind. Therefore I have hope. You know this verse in Lamentations 3? This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies are new every morning. Great is my faithfulness. Wait a second. Great is thy faithfulness. Isn't that the key? Isn't that why we love that song? Isn't that why that song was written from that lament? It's not great is my faithfulness. It's great as thy faithfulness. This I call to mind in the dark night of the soul. Where is the glory? That the Lord will prove faithful. That I will see light again. Even Psalm 42. I remember the days I led the celebration amongst God's people. I remember the days, which makes it hurt all the more when you're saying, why can't I see any light? And says, I will yet again praise the Lord, the God of my salvation. He'll put a song in my heart. He will vindicate me. He will put a light for my path. But it will be, but even for Israel, this is a time of discipline for their humbling. Because we've already seen that the Philistines and the Israelites had treated God and the ark quite similarly, as though you could maneuver and manipulate God to bring him to your cause or to subject him to your own will. And then the question always is to us, are we setting our God before the feet of something or someone else in our lives? It's what they do quite manifestly here before Dagon, but it's what the people of Israel tried to do, having Hophni and Phinehas bring the ark out too. Let's put God at our feet to do our bidding. But that's not the relationship. The relationship is we do the Lord's bidding. Because everything else that we try to put above God one day will be smushed. By whom? By God, who will not give his glory to another. And here during the dark night for Israel, remember this, God's not simply gone. God is busy. That's the next part. God's busy doing something for his own namesake, yes, and for the good of his people. They don't see it. They don't know it. He's promised to do it. Remember this before the glory departed, that the Lord said, not only is Eli going to be removed from the priesthood, but I'm going to raise up a priest. And I'm going to have, and he's going to serve before my anointed. In other words, saying, I'm going to be raising up a priest that follows me. I'm going to be raising up a king for you. In other words, the Lord told them ahead of time, your hope isn't gone. You're going to go through a rough time. But here he goes. He says, I'm not going to give the glory of this battle to you, but I'm going to go and fight the Philistines myself. And we need to hear that too. There's times where we say, God feels distant. God says, I might feel distant for you for a time, but understand, I haven't stopped working. Still much, as I think Richard Gaffin once put it, there's still much for the risen Christ to do as he's building his church. God is busy. What's he doing? Fighting a battle that the Israelites could never win. fighting a battle the Israelites could never win. And he's actually, the Philistines think they have captured God. God is invading their cities one by one until Ekron is saying, "You've sent him here to kill us." You see how that relationship, we can't control that relationship. Look what the Lord strikes them with. You see the ark come to Ashdod, and they set him up beside Dagon. Dagon falls down, and then, you know, we preach resurrection sermon saying, early one Sunday morning. Well, here's early one morning, they get up. But it's not a resurrection story. It is a plopped story. It is Dagon is in a position of worship. You want to talk about the power of every knee will bow. Even the God of this people is forced to bow before the Lord. Then they take their idol. You know, you got to take good care of idols. They really need a lot of your help, which is why they're so silly, right? The idol is something that you think is going to back you up, but you have to keep holding it up. And that's what they have to do. They have to stand and back up. Come on, don't hurt my idol. But again, He falls down, and this time it's even worse. His head is chopped off, and his hands are chopped off. There's no power or authority left in this pagan god. Again, we think of this in silly ways because we say, well, who we don't see a lot of statues in our culture. No, but think about the things that we depend upon and the symbols that manifest themselves as strength. The Lord says, "I will remove each one of these," and then see the blindness. Lord does this twice. And then they have a meeting to say what to do with the ark. But look at verse 5. Look at the persistence of not bowing the knee to Yahweh, but of just finding a new narrative to continue to frame what took place with Dagon. They end up making the threshold where their God was displayed as conquered a holy place. But a God that can't stand himself back up. Again, the notion of the blindness of idolatry. We worship a God who went down and rose up, and only went down because he laid his life down willingly, and raised up because death could not hold him. Here, Dagon is simply obliterated, and they find a reason to say, well, we'll just add this to part of our religious tradition to this day. We'll leap over the threshold because now that's a holy place too. But the hand of God is heavy against Ashdod. They have a meeting to seek out the best wisdom because they notice there's two things that he afflicts them with. Terror in the presence of the Almighty without a mediator. Terror in all that they did. And tumors is how you could translate it. Could also be hemorrhoids, actually. Hebrew scholar translated it a little bit more playfully, and said, you know, God was striking them or giving them a pain in the bottom. But it's what's happening. Terror and tumors, or terror and hemorrhoid. Nobody can sit down. Nobody can rest. Nobody can have any peace where they are, and people are dying, we read at the end. And they say, and their one solution is, this God must be far away from us. This God must be far away from us. And so they send it to Gath. Makes you wonder what the people of Gath were thinking. At this point, maybe this is just a coincidence. You guys got sick, or maybe you guys are just superstitious, or you guys are weak. You could take it to a real city like Gath. Take it here, we can handle this God that's been defeated in war. But how's that work out for them? Not well. They are afflicted mightily, are they not? And as everything is breaking out and going wild there, they too are afflicted with these tumors and a very great panic. First it was terror, now a very great panic. It almost is like an escalating kind of unease or dis-ease. Panic in all that they do. You ever been panicky? It's just to be unsettled. You start to get the sweats. Your heart rate is up. And sometimes you can explain why you're panicking. Other times you're just panicky. And whatever it is, their entire state, young and old, is afflicted in the body and also in their psychology. They're just panicking all the time. And so what's their solution? Mighty Gath, who can take it from Ashdod, now says, they don't have a meeting. They don't wait to have a meeting. They simply send the ark to Ekron, verse 10. Did you catch that one? First there was a meeting. Now there's no meeting. It's like, just put this thing on a train. Put this thing on a train. Put it on a train. And Ekron doesn't even want to receive it. Ekron holds up their hands. Actually, in the Hebrew, Ekron isn't described as they, it's described as he. It's just like a personified city. Ekron saying, don't bring him to me. Don't bring this to me. You guys have done this to us. In other words, Gath is so panicky, they're saying, just let it be someone else's problem. When you're panicking, you can't love another people or be concerned about their well-being. It's just, do any lifeguard training? Isn't that something that people, that they teach? You have to swim behind somebody and take the, because a panicking person who's drowning will simply try to climb on top of you. And in the course of it, you'll both drown together. It's something like this. Gath is just, here, just take it. It's just panic. And Ekron says, don't just dump this on us. You've sent it to us to kill us. There's deathly panic now in verse 11. Throughout the whole city, the hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And we'll see how this resolves as they seek to return the ark where it belonged. But you see here even the emphasis, I think, on the men, the young and the old, is because what the Lord is destroying is the entire fighting battalions that would be in these cities. So, we read in chapter 5, I think it is just one of the most powerful depictions of our God's independence. And yet this God has voluntarily covenanted himself in a gracious relationship with his church. This is the God who says, there is a terror in my presence. There is judgment in my presence before sinners. But I'm not calling to you to relate to me that way today. I'm calling to you today to come and receive salvation and to receive my grace, because I've sent you something far more clear as a depiction of my glory. I sent you not an ark of a covenant. I sent you my son who makes a covenant in his blood, and I pour out my spirit, and you can be joined to him, the one who alone is righteous, the one who alone has clean hands. You remember Israel, it was wicked men bringing out the Ark of the Covenant and wicked men taking it away. Who has clean hands but the Christ? And it is the Lord who then says, you see the power of my presence here depicted. Well, here now I will take you and I will place you in my own bosom, as it were. I will take you and I will join you to my son. And if my presence is that safe of a place, and if I am that almighty against every other threat and doubt and terror, then how much safer can you be than to come to me? And you say, I can't, because I'm just like one of the Philistines. I have the unclean hands. And the Lord says, I didn't just send Jesus so you could see him. I didn't just send my son as the Christ, as an example for you, but I sent him and he went willingly to shed his blood to make you clean. I sent him to fight the battle that you could never win on your own. That's why he went to the grave. That's why he suffered the wrath of God, is that in so doing you might find forgiveness, and also to break the stranglehold that Satan had on you, blinding you in your sin and in your misery, and calling you to say, this is what love looks like. And this is the love that I've declared to you, grace in my son that I sent him, not because you loved me, but because I loved you. and I sent him as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. You see, this is where we can draw such great confidence. One, that we will be upheld even in the presence of our enemy. Isn't it the Lord who sets a table for his people there in the presence of his enemy so you can eat and drink and be sustained even where there's threats all around? Isn't this where we draw great confidence to cling to Jesus even when you walk through a period where God seems silent? We say he hasn't been absent. To believe that you and I are forgiven, as the song says, because he was forsaken. And this God, this Son who was forsaken, has promised never to leave or forsake you and I. And the question then isn't how faithful are you, but how faithful is he? And the question then is one of faith. Do you believe that what he said is true? Do you believe that what he did is true? That he fought a battle far greater than this one here before Dagon, but conquered began to tread underfoot the very God of this world, so that light indeed would shine in darkness, and darkness wouldn't overcome it. This is where we draw great confidence that when we enter into the dark night of the soul, when you and I can't see, because you and I aren't. Don't have aseity, that word that we learned today. We're not independent. We don't have knowledge like that. There's plenty of things we can't see. The Lord says, I am your light. And sometimes that's all you can see. And he says, that will be enough for you. And there's some things you might know better in a little while. There's some things that you might only know better in the by and by. But the Lord says, right now, I am your light at every time and in every place. Will you look to me? Isn't it the Lord who is set up for you for healing for all who will look upon him and believe? And isn't this a God? Now, here you go, and I'm closing out with this. But this story of this God displays to us this freedom and this safety and this relationship between us and God, and also between us and the rest of the world. You don't need to defend your God. Is that a point I can close with? I'll let you sit with it for a second. You don't need to defend your God. Can I rephrase it? You can't. Your God doesn't need your defense. You are called to fight the good fight of faith. You are called to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Can I tell you one of the reasons for the hope that is in you, or ought to be, is that you have a God who defends you. Isn't that? I think. Let me check. Yeah, it's in here. Where was Israel in this story? Where are they? This is where we're called to participate in the story a little bit. It's where the Lord has invited us with that verbal hospitality to say, do you see who I am? And how many times do we suffer from terror or from panic or from anxiety of what would I ever say? Or what are they going to do? Or what are they going to say about my God? Or what are they going to do? And the Lord says, let me handle it. I'm just taking this off your plate. I'm taking that off your plate because you couldn't finish it anyway. Isn't that what fathers do? You didn't get that? Okay. At the end of the meal, it's the things that you couldn't finish. He says that was never for you to finish to begin with. Remember, I'm God and you're not. Such a simple thing. Such a simple thing. You've all known it. You knew it before you got here. But to see it displayed, here's God without help. He's doing fine. But here's a God who says, I'll be your help. This God who doesn't need your help says, I will come and I will be your help. Not because you deserve it, but because I love you. And I love you because you might not deserve it in your sin, but you're valuable. You bear my image. And Israel is a redeemed people. The church is a redeemed people. And it's the Lord saying, I will take you and I will place you in myself. You are in union with my Son. I will feed you upon my Son. And no one will stand against you, not because you're so strong, but because I'm so strong and I'm so good. So when you see, and this is the great tactics of the enemy, it is threats, and it is scary images, and it is vulgar activities, and all of these things, and abuses, and blah, 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 blah. It goes on and on and on. The Lord says, you'll think that those will come in and destroy you. But it's my son who has already suffered and undergone all of that, so that there is grace there for you. And just like Noah was in an ark in the midst of all of the chaos and the destruction around, the Lord says, as that's going on, what's going to happen to you is you are going to be lifted up. You're going to be lifted up. Why? Because you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps? No. But because God himself, this God, whom none can hinder to do his will, says, that's what I want to do. I will lift you up in the presence of your enemies, and I will cause you to stand. In the days of silence, we remember God's promises. In the days of darkness, we look to Christ as our light. In the days of conflict, we remember the Lord doesn't need my help, but the Lord is my help, and the Lord is my shield, and he has been and ever will be. Let's look to Jesus today. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace. We marvel at your power. And God, we tremble at how simply you can display it and how hard we can find it to believe it and to rest in it. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for seeking and saving the lost. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we pray, God, that we would walk in it today, that we would not follow after counterfeit forms of power or false kinds of deliverances, Lord, but that we would rest in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.